Grab your Bibles with me this morning and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 11. There's a couple seats down here in the front, you guys, if you're looking for a home. A few out here on the edge. Today's text is a powerful one as we hear Jesus proclaim one of the most important truths that he ever said about who he is and what he came to do. I've been praying this week while I've prepared this message that we would be transformed by these good truths we're going to engage today and the good work of our Lord. So as we dig in, let's pray and look to God's word together. Father, we thank you for all the things that we have already taken for granted today. For life, for working bodies, for health, for batteries that allowed our cars to start, for gravity to work, for our voices to make a sound. So many ways that you are present and at work in us, through us, that we neglect, we don't give you the praise you're due. Sometimes I wonder if you just undid it all for 30 seconds, how much more appreciative we would be. So we come to you full of worship, thankful for your mighty hand that created and is sustaining all things for your purposes, for your glory. Lord, we're far too quick to be complaining, to find things that we want to pick at and say are not the way we want them to be. Lord, let us instead have an attitude of just unending praise for all the things that are working, for all the ways that you are gracious to us and patient with us. I ask that this would not just be another sermon in any way. Let nothing about this morning feel routine, but be wonderfully unique and special. For one reason alone, the living God is in this place. That we would not come to your living word casually, flippantly, but hungry, determined, excited, ready, repentant. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see. For those who are still dead in sin, unto new life we pray. For those whom you've saved from the grave of depravity unto the journey of sanctification to glorification, Lord, that we would joyfully be on that journey to be sanctified, to be matured in our faith, to deepen our affections for you, our commitment to you. And so here we are, your people, ready as we'll ever be and desperate for you to move mightily and break through all the ways that we come impaired. We love you. We worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We pick up it today in verse 17 of John 11. If you need a Bible, we have one in the back entry there. And if you don't have a Bible, we'd love for you to take that home. And just to set the table, in case you're just joining us, this is the Gospel of John. The Gospels, the four Gospels, are a testimony of Christ's life, Jesus Christ, God the Son, in flesh, birth, the incarnation, his early days, his ministry for 3 years, his death in our place, his victorious resurrection, ministry after resurrection and ascension, who now intercedes for us. It's the testimony of Jesus. John said the purpose of this gospel is that we would see and know the deity of Jesus, that he is the Son of God, the promised Messiah, and we would believe. Not just believe about, but believe in a way that changes everything in our lives. We'll talk about that today. So far in chapter 11, we've seen Jesus have this unique and wonderful love for this particular family, Lazarus, Mary, Martha. He spent time with them already. He's heard that Lazarus is sick. He knows he's going to die. He waits 2 days for him to die before he goes to Bethany to be with the family. He has his mighty purposes in this. Even saying last week in verse 4 that these things are for the glory of God. He's going to use the sickness and his death for the glory of God so that the Son of God, Jesus, may be glorified through it. So he's using even our hardest moments for his glory. Do we trust in that? Do we know that? Do you make war with that because it's not what you want, or do you yield to him? God is at work in bringing himself glory and bringing his chosen people out of spiritual death into spiritual life by his grace, by his substitutional atonement, his work on our behalf to pay for that sin, to satisfy God's wrath on sin for us on our behalf. So after waiting 2 days, he says to the crew, let's go. They're en route. And upon arriving, we pick up here in verse 17, we see some amazing things today. Much to cover. Let's dig in. In your outline, you have a little bullet, little note outline for you to put notes on if you want to. Truly dead is part one here. Verse 17 through 19. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been dead in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. Many of the Jews had come to Mary and Martha to console them concerning their brother. Let's pause there. John gives another clarity that Lazarus is dead. He's indeed dead, truly dead. The Jewish culture's belief at that time was that if you were dead for more than 3 days, you were dead. Death was irrevocable. And the Jews in that day did not embalm the body. They did nothing to stop the decay like we do today and slow it down so a body can look kind of pretty 3 weeks later when we celebrate that person's life. That doesn't happen in this culture. They simply wrap the body up, throw some spices on it to try to like subside the stench, to minimize the smell, and death began to work. As the heart stops beating, the blood cells stop moving, and instantly the body is deprived of oxygen, and the cells begin to die. And I don't know how many of you have had the sobering moment of being in the room when someone is dying, and in that moment it's sobering. It's something I do regularly for a living. To be invited in the most intimate circle, to stand with a family, to sit with a family, and be in the middle of that moment. And the changes that happen are remarkable. It is clear when death is taking place. It is clear when a person is dead, what the body looks like, how it begins to change, how things begin to change. In this culture, all the more, but The blood drains from throughout the circulatory system. It pools into low places. By 24 hours, the body has lost any and all of its heat. The muscles lose their working. Rigor mortis sets in. That stiffening, that stone-like thing. And then by 72 hours, that rigor mortis is done and the body is just soft. It's just soft. The cells die. And as the cells die, bacteria moves in and it goes to work. It decomposes tissue. It begins to eat the body. The smells that come forth, the decay, exterior and interior, are happening. A horrible smell begins to be emitted. If it's available to insects and animals, they go to work. Church, by day 4, Lazarus is dead. This is his condition when Jesus arrives. John highlights this to point out that he is truly dead. And this detail that he's dead 4 days is just another table setting to remove any doubt that he is indeed dead, and another reason why Jesus waited 2 days before beginning the journey to get there. Jesus' goal is the glory of God. It's putting on display his own glory, that he is equal to and one with the Father. So he's gonna put on display the glory and his power by raising Lazarus from death back to physical life. That's what's coming. A quick mention here in the opening verses that Bethany was near Jerusalem, and that many, it's noted that many Jews came to console Mary and Martha. That shows that Lazarus was a known and respected figure in the community. That would not have been the case for just your average villager in Bethany, that swarms of people would have come and walked out of Jerusalem to come and be part of the mourning process of Lazarus. It all serves as additional table setting for the fact that Lazarus is very dead. The mourning process has begun. The funeral service is underway. They're consoling the sisters. They're present. The wailing, the mourning is all happening. Verse 20. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. This is interesting because Mary and Martha continue to go about life in their particular ways, in their unique ways. Martha is an initiator, and so she takes the moment and she goes to Jesus. Mary takes a more passive role by staying in the house. And this fits the testimony of when Jesus went to visit them. Mary was reclined at Jesus' feet. Martha was busy working and serving, initiating. Mary was not being lazy by staying at the house. That was customary for the time for this moment of mourning. It was the way you did it. You stayed seated in the house and you let the community come to you. Bishop J.C. Ryle, I quoted last week, theologian of old, says, "It is impossible not to see the characteristic temperament of each sister coming out here. Martha is active, stirring, busy, demonstrative. She cannot wait. She runs impulsively to meet Jesus. Mary, though, is quiet, gentle, pensive, meditative, meek, and sits passively at home." Church, we are often guilty of being impatient and waiting on the Lord, are we not? Amen. I know I struggle with this. I am a man of action. I'm an A-type personality. I have had to grow in a lifetime to learn how to slow down, learn how to wait, to wait on the Lord, even in what seems like the daily workings of man. And when I slow, I realize and I remember that all things are of the Lord, in the Lord's hand, and I learn to be patient in these things. I ask for you to pray for me, that this life lesson would continue, and I will pray for you, especially you who wrestle with waiting too. Being still and knowing that God is present and active and at work in this time is important. Let's look at verse 21 through 22. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Martha's words here to Jesus upon meeting him can be taken, I think, both positively and negatively. Negatively in the fact that she reprimands Jesus, God the Son, for not coming sooner. That if he did, he would have been able to save her brother from death. Church, let me be poignant here. It is never permissible to challenge or question God's revealed will. What he decrees is sovereign, is perfect, is holy, is hallowed. He is the God of all creation. Who are we to challenge and question him and his revealed will, his work in creation, his revealed word to instruct us and lead us? This is what the word tells us time and time again. To give you a few big ones, Romans 9:20, "Who are you, O man, to answer back to God. Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Romans 11, 33-34, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, who has been his counselor? I just ask you personally not to respond out loud, but to really be honest with yourself. Do you hold God in contempt? If you have, or if you do, I implore you to confess that as sin and to repent from it. Learn to yield to him, to trust his plan. We must get better at holding looser the things that he's made clear and trusting him, trusting his wisdom, trusting his plan. Not questioning, not doubting, not thinking we have a better idea, but yielding. Second observation is the positive of what Martha says here. I believe it's both. Why? Why is it positive? Because she believes that Jesus is capable of saving her brother from death. This is not an everyday skill an average man has. She sees the power of Jesus and believes to some degree in what at least he's able to do. A.W. Pink's a theologian of old who says it this way, there is a strange mingling of the natural and the spiritual, of faith and unbelief in this statement of Martha's. She has confidence in Christ, yet she limited his power. Lord, I believe and help me with my unbelief. She's saying I believe, but she needs help with unbelief. That would have been a well-suited statement or conclusion for where she is. How often is it appropriate for us to say this as well? Instead of holding him in contempt and then adding some, but I believe you can do it, let us instead say, Lord, I believe, and help me in any of my areas of unbelief. Notice one last thing here, and this really captivated me in my prep this week. Notice that Martha thought that Jesus was somehow limited to prevent Lazarus' death because of his distance from him. Did you notice that? If you would have been here, this wouldn't have happened. This is a hugely faulty view of Jesus as God. Church, proximity is in no way a hindrance to the Lord of creation, to rule and govern his creation. I think we can often also be guilty of thinking this way. And may our faith increase in God and not be bound by human limitations. I think we too can be guilty of putting God in a box and only thinking he operates in the ways that we do. While it is true a doctor needs to be present to perform surgery on a patient, God does not. Amen? He is almighty. He is all present. He's God. His power is not limited ever. May a faith in him be grounded in the reality of who he is and not the limitations of our finite minds and ways of thinking about things. Jesus need not be present to have saved Lazarus from decay and death. So she's a limited view of what he's able to do. Church, let us rest in the promise that Jesus made in the Great Commission. Sometimes we know these words and we don't live like they're true. Let's live like they're true. What'd he say? I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Do you believe that? Or do you believe wrongly that God is at war with something? He's in contention with something, and we hope he wins. That's a faulty view of God. He has all authority. He will have whom he has. He will do what he will do. And how does Jesus end the Great Commission? I will be with you always, to the very end. He need not be physically present right here. He's with us. He's working. Do we believe that? I pray you do. Look at the next part, raised on the last day. John 11, 23 through 24, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." He brings a great proclamation of hope and good news. And then she says, "Well, yeah, I already know that." So what's happening here? Well, this is good to break down. Jesus' words to her are the reveal of his holy power about to take place, that he's about to raise this decaying, stank body from the grave and bring it to life. These are words of hope in the midst of great suffering that he's about to give. He's about to fulfill Isaiah 61:3 that says, "Beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness." That's what he's about to give this family. But she does not have that in view. She did not see the immediate application of his resurrection, but only a far off view, a limited view of a resurrection. She says, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." There is a common belief of first century Jews that they all will be raised on the last day. We know that Jewish heritage would not be the factor by which that resurrection would then equal receiving eternal life. Let me be clear, everyone will be raised on the last day unto judgment. Those who are in unbelief, who are separated from God because they stand in their sin, will be condemned. Those who are in belief, who have been transformed by the blood of Jesus, will receive eternal life. The promise, let me back up. Romans 9 makes this clear, that although God made promises to ethnic Israel, to the Jews, there were promises in the Old Covenant for a time and a place. The promise of eternal life, of the resurrection that equals eternal life, is for the elect of God, the chosen of God, by which some are of ethnic Israel, but not all. Romans 9, 6 through 8 says it clearly, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed." His promises are still true. Paul's bringing clarity. Understand the difference between the old covenant and the new. "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel," true Israel, eternal Israel, his chosen people forever. "Not all are children that are children of Abraham," I'm sorry, "Not all are children of Abraham because they are of his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring." Many of the Jews had a faulty or misunderstood understanding that if I was an ethnic Jew, I would be with God forever. That was not the promise of the old covenant. The children of the promise, the elect, those of every generation from the beginning of time to the end, whom God will save, some of which are ethnic Israel, are the ones who will have eternity with God. That's what Paul's clarifying here. So this understanding of being raised on the last day, yes, a resurrection will happen on the last day of all people, some unto judgment and eternal death, some unto proclamation of victory through Christ alone unto eternal life. Eternal life with God is not determined by religious or ethnic affiliation, but by election, regeneration, and justification in Christ alone. So this is what he means to say here. Okay? The covenant of redemption, as we've talked about in midweek, that was made in eternity past for the elect people to be saved and made forever a part of God's redeemed family. So Martha wrongly believes that Lazarus is secure in her misunderstanding of the promises of God made in the old covenant. So while it is true that all will be raised on the last day and judged, it is only the believing in Christ who will receive resurrection unto eternal life. Jesus is the key to that. Jesus is the only hope mankind has. So this is where Jesus goes next in one of the greatest proclamations in Scripture. She needs clarity of Jesus, and he's about to give it to her. Saying famously in John 11:25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life." There's so much good stuff here happening, so many layers I want us to see today. I pray they cause you to worship him. First, notice that this is the same thing that he did with the woman at the well. Steve Obert preached John 4. In John 4:25-26, the woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming." She's standing there talking to Jesus, the Messiah. "I know the Messiah is coming. He who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." She had the blessing of the Messiah as a not yet, still to come, far off thing. Jesus says, "I am he. I am here. The blessing is now." And this is what Jesus is doing for Martha right here. She's thinking of Lazarus's hope is in a future resurrection. But Jesus says to her, the blessing is now. "I am the resurrection and the life." Chills. So powerful, church. See that. Now, here is something of vital importance for our souls. It is not simply that he corrected the vision of these women by turning them from a future blessing to an immediate present blessing, but that he is fixing their eyes on himself. That's what you must do. That's what we must do, is see it in Christ alone. We must always realize that it is not the things that God gives us that are most important, but that he gives us himself. The close grasp that our flesh longs for of when healing is close, when strength is close, when blessing is close, when comfort is close, it always needs to be set aside in the rejoicing of that we are not so taken up with that we are not most taken up with Christ himself. Above all else, I pray you see that today, that he's the prize. So we can hear, "I am the resurrection and life," even in how we talk to other people about this verse. We can then begin to put all the best of this on resurrection and life, but we got to realize that the best of it is Jesus is this to us. And that's the prize. That's the prize. There's three game-changing things in this proclamation of Christ that we must understand. First is God. Second is resurrection. Third is life. And they need to come in that order as he states them in that order. He says, I say it again, John 11:25, "I am the resurrection and the life." First, that statement, "I am." Okay, I want us to consider the doctrinal order of this. I am the name of God, that he is the resurrection, and that resurrection then is unto life. That is an important order that we see here in this verse. Number one, I am. This is Now, the next of the famous I am statements that we see in John's gospel that Jesus is making, he's connecting himself to the eternal God. He is God. I am is the name of God from old. Yahweh. Moses said to him at the burning bush, this pluralistic land of Egyptian false gods, plethora of gods, who do I tell them you are in the midst of a sea of little gods? And God says, tell them I am. All the rest of that's man-made mumbo jumbo. I'm the real God. That's my name. I am. The name of God. So when Jesus says throughout John's gospel, let me give you a quick little tour, jump on the boat. I've got the microphone in hand. Here we go. John 6, I am the bread of life. Then in John 8, I am the light of the world. Then later in John 8, 58, before Abraham was, I am. Well, that's a big statement right there. John 10, verse 9, I am the door. John 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. And now today in John 11, 25, I am the resurrection and the life. These I am statements are the constant emphasis for what we must see and come to know, not just in our heads, but in our hearts, that Jesus is the Son of God. He is God. John 8, 58, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Because Jesus is eternally the Son of God, there is no was. He always is. Before Abraham was born, I am. He's claiming the very name of God, Yahweh. We see in Exodus 3:14, 1 Chronicles 29:11, yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, the glory, the victory, the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. There is nothing common about God. He is high above. Glory to God in the highest. Hallowed be his name. There is nothing common with God. He is high above. Isaiah 40:18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? The holiness of God is the most fundamental reality of all. His set apartness, his perfection, he is holy. There's nothing like God. It is the reality that God is utterly unique in a class by himself. Nothing and no one compares to God. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. This is the wonderful mystery of the goodness of holiness of God. He is separated unto himself. There is no higher value. He is the highest value. He is one of a kind. There is no other creator, no other sustainer, no other final measure of good and evil but God. He is utterly set apart in a class by himself, unequaled, unrivaled, absolute, perfect in his being, perfection without beginning, without end. And Jesus grabs a hold of all that and he says, I am. Building on that, he says, I am the resurrection. Why is resurrection so important? Because the sinner who is dead in our trespasses and sins is in the grave of guilt and rightly separated from God. And only with resurrection are we brought from that enslavement to the grave. Mark 5:3, he was dwelling among the tombs, a point to the reality of our depravity, that we're dead, spiritually dead. We must have resurrection. We must have regeneration. The heart of stone must be turned into a heart of flesh. When something is dead, for it to have any hope or any life, it must be resurrected. There is no spiritual life without spiritual resurrection. There is no spiritual life if Jesus did not resurrect from the grave. It's all a good idea if he went to pay for our sin and he stayed dead. It all ends right there. So when he says, I am the resurrection, he's saying this is the very thing that mankind who is dead in their sin is desperate for more than anything else. And I've come to bring it. I am the resurrection. We must understand that Jesus Christ's resurrection is the very basis and means by which we are born again to eternal life. See the centrality of it. A theologian, Wayne Grudem, says it this way. When the Father, in essence, said to Christ, all the penalty of sins have been paid for, and I find you not guilty but righteous in my sight, he is thereby making the declaration that would also apply to us once we trust in Christ for salvation. In this way, Christ's resurrection also gave final proof that he had earned our justification. Great pastor, theologian Jonathan Edwards also adds with this quote, for if Christ were not risen, it would be evidence that God was not yet satisfied for the atonement of our sins. Now the resurrection is God declaring his satisfaction. He thereby declared that it was enough. Christ was thereby released from his work. Christ, as he was mediator, thereby justified. So, if Christ is not resurrected, our faith in God's saving grace is futile. It's worthless. It's why the resurrection is such a big deal. It's why Easter is such a big deal. It is so central. The resurrection is essential. If he did not rise, there is no victory over our sin and death. If God the Father did not raise Christ from the dead, it would be his way of essentially saying, I was not yet satisfied. And then we would still be dead in our sins. This is what Paul is fighting for in 1 Corinthians 15, 17. If Christ had not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Doesn't get more clear than that. Church, hear me today. The news that Jesus is the resurrection changes everything. Without resurrection of our hearts, by his sovereign regeneration, we are dead forever. Without Jesus' resurrection, his atoning work for our sin on our behalf is not satisfied. We are still in our sin. We have no hope for eternal life. The news that Jesus is God, the great I am, and is the resurrection is the only way we get to then talk about eternal life. You don't talk about eternal life unless we understand who Jesus is, his ability to do what he said he came to do, and that that resurrection actually happened. Now we can talk about eternal life. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. Let's look at life. Jesus is life. He said this clearly. We already saw it in chapter 5, verse 24, John 5, 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me is possessors of eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. That depraved place of spiritual death to eternal life. Amen? Look at the next verse, verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Lazarus is 4 days dead in the grave. He is stinking up the place. The funeral is happening. People are no longer standing outside the door, hoping that the doctor comes out and says, he made it. That's not happening anymore. They're past that. Everyone's gone home from the hospital. The funeral is happening. He's dead. But Jesus is about to raise him from the grave unto life, from his rotting corpse to refreshed and new physical life. This is an illustration a beautiful one, a game-changing one, of God's mighty work when he regenerates our spiritually dead corpse unto eternal life in him. Amen? See it, savor it this morning. Don't let these just be words you know. No. Let it ruin you. Let it skip you out of here today. Let it change everything. This is the perfect illustration of God's mighty work of regeneration and saving grace in the hearts of his people. Do you remember my midweek lesson on the results of sin on mankind given a few months back? We defined in that lesson total depravity this way. Because of the fall, every part of natural man has been corrupted by sin. His mind, will, emotions, and flesh. Sin affects the whole person. We sin because we are sinners by nature. All men are conceived in sin, dead in sin, slaves to sin, and deserving of God's wrath. Total depravity does not mean that man is without a conscience or any sense of right or wrong, nor does it mean the man is so wicked or sinful or is as sinful or wicked as he could be. Total depravity recognizes the Bible's teaching that even the apparent good things unregenerate man does is ruined by sin, because they are not done out of faith of Jesus Christ for the glory of God. Church, total depravity is a state of being spiritually dead. You do not wake yourself up from that. You must be resurrected. You must be regenerated. Our best efforts, apart from Christ, to do good in the horizontal part of this life, the scriptures attest. You remember earlier we were kind of talking about how nasty the corpse was? Okay? The illustration the Old Testament gives for the reality of our spiritual deadness is a comparison to say that we are like filthy menstrual rags. That's how good they are. Isaiah 64:6. And you say, that's just so too far. That's the point. That's the point of the holy word of God, to use that description of our spiritual deadness in sin. Let that weigh on you. Let I pray you see it. Our spiritual corpse, our smell, our spiritual stench. See our desperate need for Jesus alone to resurrect us to spiritual life. So when Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, he once again is launching us into the stratosphere of the vastness of who he is. He is God. He is the better and truer shepherd, the one whom we, the sheep, have been waiting for. He is the worthy one. He is God. He is able. He is. And whether you believe this about him or not, it does not change that it is true. He is God. And the purpose of the Gospel of John is the testimony of Jesus as God would bring this belief and new life for his people. Belief that changes everything. And so look with me at where he goes next. Look at verse 25, the second part now. He goes on to say, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Let's break this down so we understand it rightly. First of all, back to the Greek work to understand better what the English is saying here. Whoever believes. The word whoever here is the Greek word pas, which doesn't translate well to whoever. It translates better to say all. All. Not whoever. All. The word believes in the Greek is the word pistio or pistion, which is the verb form of the word believe, better translated believing. All the believing, the act of believing. It's not a momentary belief, one-time belief, I believed and then I'm done. It is an ongoing belief, an enduring belief, a continuing belief, a proving to be true belief, a genuine, unending belief. All the believing. Finally, the word in is the word es, better translated into. All the believing into whom? Jesus. And the clarity of into there, an understanding of why into is important, is because a lot of times people say, I just need to believe about Jesus. Believing about Jesus or just believing what Jesus says is insufficient. The scriptures say that even the demons, those who are eternally depraved, dead, never to be redeemed, believe rightly about Jesus. Their knowledge of who he is pretty right on, better than a lot of people actually, but grossly showing how it's insufficient to just believe about him. You must believe into him. The way we say that better is trust. You don't have a trust in yourself and the things you grip onto, and then you try to add a little belief about Jesus. No, you abandon anything you once set on, and you put your trust and all of yourself into Jesus. Those who are that kind of believing. This is a statement for the believing, for God's elect who are saved. The resurrection of unbelievers is not unto life, but unto second death. If you're an unbeliever, if you're not believing into Jesus and you die, the resurrection that will happen one day for you will be with judgment unto eternal death. This is the contrary of eternal life. Those who are not believing into Jesus, but believed in and rest on and leaned on their own provision, their own accomplishments, stand guilty before God. And the words the scriptures use for this eternal death are very sobering. Daniel 12:2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life for the believing into Christ, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. John 5:29, and come out those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Revelation 20, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. The books were opened. Another book was opened. It was the book of life. The dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And anyone's name who is not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Eternal judgment, eternal damnation. The book of life representing, that's the Lamb's book. Those who are renewed and made new in Jesus, who are believing into Jesus. They stand with Jesus in that moment of judgment. They don't stand alone. Now, that's talking about spiritual death for the unbelieving, which they'll experience forever. I highlight that to show us that we will all physically die. That's what he means here by though he die. Okay, though one is physically dead, death is a real part of this life because of sin. Even though we die, those who are believing into Jesus yet shall live. Hear the promise again. Whoever believes in me, all the believing into me, Jesus Christ, though he die, physical death will come, yet shall live forever. Will you love your family enough to talk about these things today and not just talk about sauces in the sandwich or whatever else is temporary? Will you love your family enough, your friends enough to talk about these things? We're talking about eternity, church. Hear the promise again. Whoever believes, all the believing into me, though he die, we will experience death. You don't know if that's in 10 minutes or 30 years from now. All the believing into me yet shall live. What a great promise. What a great hope. This is why the believing into Christ, when they die, we actually have a celebration. Because they're doing better all of a sudden than we are. Hear this verse as a life raft. All the believing into me, though he die, yet shall live. Hear it as a life raft in a sea of despair. You need to see this as the only beacon of light in a dark and gloomy sky. When we lose a loved one who is a believer in Jesus, it is still sad and painful. Jesus himself is going to model this for us next week. Our mourning is very real, but the promise, this promise is a life raft in our sea of hurt and mourning. It is a light that shines bright in the darkness. There is life after death for those who are in Christ alone. He who is resurrection unto eternal life. Amen? And then verse 26, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. This is eternal life. Never die. That's not talking about you get to skip physical death. That's talking about the second death. You will not experience the second death. You will live forever. This is the greater work that the resurrection of Lazarus, which is temporary, points to. Lazarus' resurrection that he's about to experience in the display of God's power and glory is a temporary resurrection back to physical life, all to be made at the display of who Jesus is and what he's come to do to give his people eternal life after death. Amen? What does he say at the end of 26? To her, after saying these amazing things, do you believe this? Do you believe this? He puts to her the most important question you'll ever be asked. Do you believe this? All that I just said about who I am and what I'm able to do and what I will do, it must become personal. Hear this today. Hear this. Look at me. It must become personal to you. It must capture you, not just captivate you. You can't just be really cool. It must capture you. It must become personal to you and change you. And you might be saying right now, Pastor, I feel so insufficient. Yeah, good. That's good. That's good. Salvation happens when you see how desperate you are for Jesus alone. That the most prideful, stubborn, accomplished man or woman would see how desperate they are for Jesus alone and yield to him, and worship him, and break down in tears and emotion and brokenness to loved ones who know Jesus and say, love me enough right now to walk me through this vulnerable place of me dying to myself to be alive to Christ. And we get to come alongside an infant in the faith and nurture and care for and love and walk with you. I don't care if you've got 3 days left. It'll be the most greatest 3 days of your life. You must not be just wowed by it. You cannot just believe this in your head. Martha has already proved that she's got some good theology. I want you to see this. She understood to some degree who Jesus was, that he had a relationship with the Father. Did you hear her say in John 11:22, but even now I know whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Hey, you guys are close. Like, she's got some capacity of some level of Christology and understanding of who Jesus is. She proves to have a pretty decent eschatology too. That's the understanding of last things. The study of last things. Remember when she said in verse 24, Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. She's got some eschatology too going on. She's got the resurrection of all mankind in the scope of her doctrine. She knows there's a future resurrection. And I say this, I point this out to make a huge point right here. You can know a lot about Jesus and the facets of theology and still not submit to Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You can know a lot about him. You can even love the scriptures. You can be really interested in the Word of God. Many unbelieving people, a lot smarter than you and I, spend a lifetime studying this very historic and famous document and are dead and damned in their sin. Because the knowledge doesn't change you into eternal life. It's got to get to here. It's got to capture you. A view of Scripture and a knowledge of what Jesus does do not equal saving faith. Jesus asked her, "Do you believe this?" In other words, does she believe into Jesus? Does she trust her life to him? Lazarus is dead. Is she willing to die herself and live for Jesus because she understands that she has no hope apart from him because of her sin? He is her only hope. He is the prize. He is the worthy one, worthy of her entire life, worthy of her worship and her utter devotion. Does she believe into him in that way? And so I turn to you and I ask you, do you believe that way? Not with a growing belief that some of our youth have built on the shoulders of parents, that you see a good God and you are knowing a good God, but a belief in which you die to yourself and you are alive to him, forever changed, committed to live for him for the rest of your days, no longer the Lord of your life. I say that to you who are single or married or middle-aged or on the older last days of life. I say to you, are you dead to yourself and alive to him? He is yours, you are his in every way. Do you believe that Jesus alone is the resurrection unto eternal life? Do you believe that he is the Messiah who came down from heaven, the Son of God, the Savior of the world? Do you believe into him so that he is the Lord of your life? This is not a one-time belief. It's not a one-time prayer. It is not a belief that you have for a season and then you change your mind. It's not a belief that you rest on, oh, I had some days back in the church and I did that thing and I feel like I'm good with God. It is a lasting belief. The scriptures testify again and again that the truly saved are saved. They are transformed. They are made new. That means your faith, although it will be tested, although you will stumble, although you will have seasons of doubt, of struggle with sin, your faith will finish. And if for some reason that's not where you're at, even though you rest on an old religious faith or practice back in the day, it means that maybe you're still yet not saved, and maybe today is the day that that salvation happens unto new life. And it's not done till it's done. When you believe, it becomes the definer of your life. You have died to yourself and substituted your life for Jesus. He is everything now. So did Martha believe? That's the big question here. Look at verse 27. She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." He said, "Do you believe this?" And she says, "Yes, Lord." This is her way of saying she believes what has just been said, that he is the resurrection and life, that only by him does one have eternal life. If this is true, and if this saving faith is true, then it means finally she has seen through her religious views of Jesus, and he is now her Savior. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. This is to qualify that he is indeed the promised Redeemer. Not only that, but he is indeed the Son of God who came into the world, harking us back both to the beginning of John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14. The Word, Jesus, became flesh, dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. She sees that. And the end of John's Gospel, "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Only God knows who's truly saved, so let's be careful here. Her proclamation is sound, but the proof of her faith is yet to be seen. But to close today, Jesus' question is one for you to answer, both for saving faith and for every day thereafter. Do you believe? If you do, you see that you are desperate alone for him, for salvation, for resurrection, to live forever in glorification. If you do today, then confess your sin and trust your life to him, believe into him, turn it over to him. That his grace would work mightily. Talk about this with other brothers and sisters, that we would celebrate with you and walk with you in these new days of your new birth in Christ. If you are saved, then are you believing into him every day? Every day. Does this faith in Jesus define you in every way? And when someone asks you who you are, the first thing out of your mouth is not someone who has hair on your head or legs or feet under your legs or a family or what you do for work or anything else, but that first and foremost, high above everything else, you are saved by grace. You are a child of the living God. You are dead to self and alive to Jesus Christ. Blows everything else out of the water. And you say, what does that look like, Pastor, every day? It looks like what Paul says in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Amen. Stand with me. Let's pray. Father God, you are a good God. You are worthy. You are at work in this time, in this place, in these truths. You are moving. You are shaking. You are tearing down walls. You are busting through fleshly excuses. You are ripping idols off the mantle. The things we've once lived for, the things that we once held most dear. You are all of a sudden high and above. The only raft in that sea of that despair is you. And as we climb onto it, as we have new birth, as we experience resurrection unto eternal life, and we begin this journey, that now we begin to rightly handle all those other relationships and time and money and things. And a new fight now is in us, a power is within us to fight our sin, to forgive old hurts, the very things that for some in the room feel like are holding them down or keeping them from saying yes to you. Let them understand they don't come to you arrived. They don't come to you finished. They don't come to you after they've worked all that stuff out. They come to you broken. They come to you addicted. They come to you groveling on the floor with nothing left to do, just in despair that they would see they bring nothing to the cross, but they're desperate for you alone. Let that be our attitude every day. Kill our pride, Father. Move and mold us unto what you have before us for your glory, that this news of resurrection and eternal life would move through us into a lost and dying world and would cause us to sing, not just in this moment, but in all the days you have ordained before us. We love you. We worship you. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.